Our subject is Nehemiah, Let Us Rise Up and Build. This is the sixth class in the series by our brother Cyril Tennant. The title of class six is Urim and Thummim and the Glory of God.
Brother Cyril.
When contemplating such a visit to the States, I say to myself, this has got to be the last time. Not because I don't want to come, but because we love our home and our family, and there's a lot of work to be done at home, and it seems so pointless to be travelling miles to do the same kind of work. When we arrive, however, we are always glad we've come. And you make us feel so much at home. There is so much love and affection, so much appreciation of the work that's done, that we always say, we must go again. What has happened really, of course, is that our family has grown. We have come to love people over here just as we love people back at home. And like Nehemiah, we seek your welfare, as indeed I hope you seek ours. Now this morning I would like to conclude by looking very briefly at chapters 12 and 13 before we have a look at Urim and Thummim. In chapter 12 we come to the dedication of the wall, verse 27. This was a great day, and incidentally the chapters in Nehemiah are not all in chronological order. We would expect this dedication to have taken place when the wall was completed and before Nehemiah went back to his duties in Shushan at the palace. Now in chapter 13, as we shall see, he came back in the 32nd year of the king. It is just possible that Nehemiah made other visits back as well in between, we don't know. But this was a great day. The wall was completed at least up to half the height thereof. The gates were set back upon their hinges. Men had been brought back to live in Jerusalem. And this was a time of great rejoicing. But you will notice before the wall is dedicated, verse 30 tells us that there was a purification, first of the priests, then of the people, and then of the gates and the wall, in that order. And that is the order, brethren and sisters, in which we should always dedicate our work to the Lord. First of all, those who are in authority. We cannot expect any ecclesia to prosper unless those who hold and govern that ecclesia do themselves, dedicate themselves in this way. If we are to expect a high standard of living from the members of the ecclesia, there must be an even higher standard from those who govern. And so we begin with the purification of the priests, the Levites. It would not have been possible to have purified the people had the priests not purified themselves. And it is not possible in ecclesial life to expect the ecclesia to prosper and to be clean in God's sight unless those who serve have first dedicated themselves to the work they have in hand. And only when this is done can the work which has ultimately been accomplished be committed unto the Lord. Because without dedication, without this purification, then work becomes a mere extension of self, a mere something by which a person is remembered, and unhappily by which God is forgotten. And the greatest tribute you could pay to any person serving in a Bible school is that we go away from this place remembering the word of God, not so much the people who have served. It doesn't matter who said what. What does matter is it was written in the pages of Scripture, and that is important. Following the dedication of the priests and the people and the wall, you will notice that Nehemiah divided the people into two companies. And if I might use the little map again, the right way round. But this time, to push up that finger, thumb, we now have a picture of Jerusalem. And the Valley Gate is down on this bottom corner, the southwest corner. And the first company, led by Ezra, went out through the Valley Gate through which Nehemiah had gone, you remember, when he first went out to view the desolation of the city. And they made their way through across to the Dung Gate and up into the precinct of the temple, and they came to a halt in the Water Gate. The other company, led by Nehemiah, went up the western side, round the top, until they came to the precinct of the temple, and they halted in the Prison Gate. So the priestly tribe, that is those led by Ezra, went round and they halted in the Water Gate. And the royal tribe, that is those led by Nehemiah, finished up in the Prison Gate. And the whole was an acted parable that the nation of Israel had been prisoners and they needed to be released. And through the priesthood, God would shed upon them the water of life. And when they met in the precinct, you'll notice that they sang aloud, verse 42. Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them to rejoice with great joy. The wives also and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. Notice again the order. First of all, it is God who makes them to rejoice. Secondly, you will notice that the men were involved personally themselves in this active parable, and they were made to rejoice. Thirdly, you will notice that from them their wives were made to rejoice. And fourthly, you will notice that from the wives the children were made to rejoice. And fifthly, you will notice that through the rejoicing of the family unit, the joy was heard afar off. That again is the order in which God works. He works through the family, through the parents to the children, and when the whole family is a unit strengthened by him, he reaches outside to those who are afar off, to the Gentiles, or to those who know not his way. You notice also that in verse 36 there is mention of David's musical instruments. We're told in verse 46 that in the days of David and Asaph of old there were chief of singers and songs of praise. But it isn't until we go back into Chronicles in the 23rd chapter of the first book of Chronicles that we read that David had 4,000 men with instruments. What an orchestra that was. Of course they didn't all play at once. They were used in courses. There was rejoicing and there was singing night and day. And it was those very instruments of David, or some of them, we are told, in verse 36, that they used on this occasion. It was with the musical instruments of David, the man of God, and Ezra the scribe went before them. What a time of rejoicing this was, and what a reunion this was. The temple had been built for some considerable time. Now the walls were rebuilt themselves. And so with these ancient instruments belonging to David, they sang and they rejoiced. On that day, we read in chapter 13, they read in the book of Moses, in the audience of the people, And therein was found within that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever. You remember the quotation in Deuteronomy 23 that we found with regard to that. And you will notice also in verse 2, the reason was because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam. And you will remember also that although Balaam failed, because God did not allow him to prophesy against the people, that insidiously Balaam infiltrated into the people of God by his counsel, a counsel of intermarriage, a counsel of bringing down the people of God, because God had said, Israel shall dwell alone. Balaam knew very well that if they didn't, they would receive the judgments of God, and he led Israel to intermarry. And we will notice in this chapter 13 the serious consequences of this. First of all, in verse 3, we read, it came to pass when they had heard the law that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. Now Nehemiah says, verse 6, in all this time he was not in Jerusalem. He had been back to serve the king in Shushan. And now that he has come back, some 12 years after his initial reformation and commencing to build the wall, these are the things that he found. Notice he is grieved, verse 8. It grieved me sore, he says. And he is met by this dreadful situation that Eliashib, whom I think was not the Eliashib of verse 28, who was the high priest, but another Eliashib who was given responsibility over the various rooms of the temple, had, because of intermarriage, allowed Tobiah to move into the rooms of the temple. I came to Jerusalem, verse 7, and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God, and it grieved me sore. Therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. And here I get a tremendous picture of this man Nehemiah, the man who plucked out people's hair and tore their garments, is now here vigorously throwing out of the house of the Lord all the stuff that belongs to Tobiah, the Ammonite way of life. And I can see Nehemiah with his sleeves rolled up, and out goes the television set, out goes the hi-fi, out go all those things that occupy the man's mind and his time and his energy, and all the things that belong to this Ammonitish way of life. Household stuff. Lovely English word, stuff. It's like the rubble, like the weeds. It is just something which is in the wrong place. It may be of value, just as the stones were valuable, but they had to be redressed before they could be used for the building of the wall. And whilst they were just scattered about, they were in the way. And so this household stuff is always useful stuff. The kind of things that clutter our attics and our rooms and we can't move because of them. The kind of things which make our housework so much more difficult because we have to work around them and to move them. Valuable things that we never use. If we didn't have them, life would be so much simpler and it would be so much easier to concentrate upon the right things. The word stuff stands for all that. And we need to cleanse our lives by casting out these things that we might see clearly and with singleness of motive and eye. And you'll notice after the stuff has been cast out, verse 9, Nehemiah commands that they cleanse the chamber. He fumigates the house of God. He makes absolutely certain that there are no the things left behind that belonged to the Ammonitish way of life. The house is now cleansed in its biblical sense, and it is put back to its proper use. Because during this time, the Levites had been pushed out of the temple. They had not been receiving that part that God had said they should receive from the children of Israel. Therefore, they had not been able to do their work. And so Nehemiah has to reinstate the priests so that they can do their work. But you notice in verse 11 that Nehemiah does not contend so much with Eliashib. He has condemned Eliashib for what he has done, but now he contends with the rulers and says, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" You may have one bad man in an ecclesia, but he does not destroy the ecclesia if the arranging brethren are sound. It is the governing body of the ecclesia which is responsible. And so Nehemiah held the rulers responsible for this breach of discipline. And you'll notice also it was because the house of God had been forsaken that it had been possible for Eliashib to sublet this suite of rooms to Tobiah. If the house of God had been used properly and fully, this could never have happened. And so, brethren and sisters, if the ruling body of our ecclesia is alive and active, and if we are doing the right things and our lives are full of the right things, there will not be room for the intrusion of the wrong things. That is what Nehemiah is saying here. And then he sees so many other things. People trading on the Sabbath. We'd like to look at that more fully, but we haven't got the time. But he says in verse 23, "In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod and Ammon and of Moab." The influence of the doctrine of Balaam. "And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language." What a tragedy that is. And how true it is that when we marry out of the truth, it is the influence of the worldly partner which tells in the lives of our children. And they can no longer speak in the language of the truth. It is a dreadful thing that Balaam introduced, and the influence of that doctrine is still felt amongst us today. And so Nehemiah contended. Again he becomes vigorous. "I contended with them, and I cursed them, and I smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, Ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves." And he points out the mistake of Solomon. There was no king like Solomon. Verse 26. He was a great king, and he was beloved of God. God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, we are told that outlandish women caused him to sin. I believe it was Solomon who was responsible for the division of the 10 tribes from the 2 tribes. It was Solomon because of his intermarriage. It wasn't his heir and of an Ammonitish woman. I believe because Solomon behaved in this way that the seeds were sown for the division of the 10 tribes, and that he has an awful lot to answer for, beginning from this high position as a man beloved of God. What his ultimate end will be, we do not know. We leave that in God's hands. But he did some dreadful things. But what Nehemiah is saying is, if he, Solomon, so strong, beloved of God, could be brought down by intermarrying with the world, how much more shall we? There is no justification for marriage out of the truth. At best, it makes life very, very difficult. At worst, it makes life in the truth impossible. Young sisters or brethren who might be contemplating this, do well to go and speak to someone much older who has already done this, and that person will tell you that they made a great mistake. There's so much more we would like to talk about there, but we haven't got the time. Let us go now to chapter 7. Because here in chapter 7 we have a little reference to Urim and Thummim, which I consider to be vital in our understanding of what Urim and Thummim were. Verse 65. And the Tirshatha said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things, that is, those who were claiming to be of priestly descent but could not produce their genealogy. They should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim. Now some have said that Urim and Thummim were two stones put in a patch behind the breastplate, used as a kind of lottery, and the priest pulled out his hand and one said yes or the other said no, and he was guided in what he was going to say. If that were true, then I am sure Nehemiah would have made a patch and would have provided two stones. The indication from verse 65 is that Urim and Thummim were something outside the control of Nehemiah, something which belonged to God, and only God could cause Urim and Thummim to work, whatever they were. And so far the presence of God was not with them in this sense. Let's think for a moment of the three methods of divine communication. First of all, there were dreams and visions. And when a man received a dream, there was no doubt the dream had come from God. He was not left wondering whether he'd had too much supper the previous day, or whether he was worried about business and therefore was caused to dream. When the dream or the vision came to him, and sometimes in broad daylight, he was left in no doubt at all that God was speaking to and through him. It was a means of divine communication. Secondly, he used the prophets. And again, there was no doubt that God was using the prophets in the way that they spoke, and how the things that they spoke came to pass. But thirdly, God spoke to the people from the mercy seat. Remember, the glory of God came and dwelled between the cherubim on the mercy seat, and it was there that God communed with his people, and it was from that mercy seat that he guided the whole nation. Those were the three means of communication which we find in the Old Testament scripture. And all three methods were used by Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 28. You remember that he is in a desperate situation. He needs advice and counsel from God, but it is too late. The man has gone too far down the wrong way, and God will not answer him, verse 6 of 1 Samuel 28. Neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. You will notice that the mercy seat is not mentioned, but Urim is. And so we have Urim and the mercy seat brought together. God's method of communication from the mercy seat is somehow tied up with Urim and Thummim. You will notice also that Urim stands alone, not Urim and Thummim. If they were lottery stones, then they would not be referred to under just one name, Urim. It would be by Urim and Thummim. And so we have this indication. There are three methods of communication: dreams, prophets, and the mercy seat. And connected with the mercy seat, there are Urim and Thummim. And through each of those methods, God made it abundantly clear that he was speaking to the people. Now a quick resume of the glory of God throughout Scripture. And I don't want to touch upon any of the points which were so beautifully brought out by Brother Harry earlier in this Bible school. There's an aspect of this glory of God which is relevant to Urim and Thummim, which I want to underline. You remember that Brother Harry did say that glory, the original word, carried with it the meaning of weight. That it was not just a blaze of light which was being indicated by the word glory, but there was substance, there was character, there was purpose. And so there was a blaze of glory, a blaze of light, but that was the kind of shop window. Inside the shop was the character, the purpose, the weight of the communication which that glory of God represented. If we go back into Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, we find that the cherubim are placed at the entrance to the Garden of Eden. Cherubim and a flaming sword. That word flaming sword is a difficult one, I understand, to translate. Parkhurst describes it as a fire enfolding or turning upon itself. And it was because judgment was usually carried out by means of a sword that the translators used this word sword way back in Genesis. But of course a sword would have had no significance to Adam and Eve. They would not have seen one. And so a fiery sword would be meaningless to them. But if we imagine the cherubim, and we imagine a fire which was enfolding, which was darting out in all directions to guard the way of the tree of life, then we can see that there would be some purpose in that. We also see the glory of God represented by this flame of fire. But more than that, in addition to the light, there is a voice. And the voice makes a covenant with Adam and Eve about the seed. And so the first thing we notice in this first revelation of the glory of God is that connected with the blaze of light, there is the Word. The Word which conveys God's purpose and through which a covenant is made with the people. Secondly, in Genesis 15, where we have the smoking furnace and the burning lamp, a wonderful chapter in which Abraham receives again a covenant, where Abraham is commanded by God to slay an animal and to separate the pieces and to lay them side by side, and where a smoking lamp passes between the pieces. I think it's in Jeremiah which reference is made to this kind of thing, where God says, "You did not keep the oath when you slew the calf and passed between the pieces thereof." What happened was, in actual fact, that when people made a covenant, they slew an animal and they set apart the pieces of the animal and they passed between the pieces of the animal as if they were inside the sacrifice, and they would shake hands and they would make a covenant. And that covenant was, of itself, within the sacrifice. To Abraham is that he is making a covenant with him within this sacrifice. But you'll notice that there is a smoking lamp, a burning fire which passes between the pieces. And you will notice again, there is a voice, there is the word, there is the weight of the glory, the purpose of the glory, which is revealed. In Exodus chapter 3, we have the burning bush. Again, a bush which didn't burn, but a fire burning within the bush. The fire, the glory of God, is seen once more. But the glory is not in the blaze of light. That is the pictorial representation. The glory is in the voice which speaks and the covenant which is made with Moses. I have seen the affliction of my people. I've heard their cry. I know their sorrows. I am come down to deliver. And in that first deliverance of the children of Israel, there is prophesied the greater deliverance, when God would see the travail of his people and come down to deliver in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then this fire enfolding, this smoking lamp, goes before the children of Israel as a pillar of fire to lead them in the way that they shall go. It is seen most dramatically to come and descend upon Mount Sinai, when the whole earth trembled and shook, when once more the voice, the word, was heard, and the purpose of God was revealed to the people in his law. And ultimately, that fire, that glory, came to sit, to rest upon the mercy seat. And it was Solomon, you will remember, who said, "Will God in very deed dwell with men? The great God of this universe, he who had created all things in the hollow of whose hand nations were held and governed, will he in very deed come and dwell with men?" And he rested upon the mercy seat between the cherubim. And it was from there that the word was spoken and the counsel of God given to the people. And so all the way through this great history of the glory of God, there is always this blaze of light, this blaze of fire, and whenever it is mentioned, one always gets the impression that the one who is writing about it is feeling after words which are great enough to describe it. A smoking furnace, a burning lamp, a fire enfolding, all the intricacies of Ezekiel chapter 1. But in addition to that light, there is always the word which is spoken. And what part can Urim and Thummim play in such a revelation of the glory of God? Whenever God spoke with men, he made absolutely certain that they knew he had spoken. God dwelt on the mercy seat. His glory rested upon the mercy seat in the most holy place. And it was only once a year, and only one man, the high priest, who went into that most holy place. And so any communication with God must have been from outside the holy place, where the mercy seat could not be seen. How could the high priest therefore be certain that God was communicating with him? And furthermore, and this is more important still, how could the people be certain that when the priest went to them with God's answers, that they were in fact God's answers? And so we come to Urim and Thummim, which were used by God in this means of communication so that there could be no doubt at all that God had spoken. And you will notice that in the glory of God, there were always two aspects, the light, the blaze of light, the glory, and the word, the spoken word, which gave the covenant. Now, Urim is a plural word which means light, or lights, or fire. Quite often in the Hebrew we find that nouns are expressed in the plural form, and very often verbs too, to express the greatness of something. And so here in Urim we have the plural form which represents the greatness of light or fire, or the first aspect of the glory of God, which we have seen in all its manifestations in its great history in the Old Testament scripture. Thummim is again in the plural form, and its meaning is perfection or completeness. And it seems to represent that aspect of the glory of God in which there is weight, in which there is purpose. The spoken word, the covenant, the most important part, the most important aspect of the glory of God. And so brought together we have light and we have counsel. And in this dual representation we see the glory of God. Now Moses was told to make the breastplate. One record says he was told to put into the breastplate the stones marked with the names of the tribes of Israel. Another parallel reference says he was to put in Urim and Thummim. And since there is no mention at all of anything else other than stones in the breastplate, Urim and Thummim must in some way be connected with the stones themselves. Now it is true that the material upon which the stones were fastened was doubled, but that doubling, I believe, was not to form a pocket, but to form strength, to carry the weight of the stones. And in any case, the four corners were joined together and held together by rings. And it was through the rings that the cords passed, which were then used to fasten the breastplate upon the high priest. Now we're not told specifically what Urim and Thummim were, but by gathering together all the information from the verses in which they occur, it seems very clear that the blaze of glory from the mercy seat illuminated the stones upon the breast of the high priest. Hence Urim meaning light or fire. So that when the high priest went to communicate with God, whom he could not see, nor could he see the representation upon the mercy seat being only in the holy place, that when he communed with God, the glory of God from the mercy seat would flash into the stones and illuminate the stones, just as Moses' face had been illuminated when he communicated with God. Not to flash out some kind of Morse code message, as some have suggested, but rather to demonstrate to the high priest a miracle to show that God was indeed present. And then he would hear the voice, the word, which would proclaim the oracle of God. And when the high priest went out to the door of the tabernacle, just as Moses' face still shone, so the light of God's glory and presence would still be in the breastplate amongst the people of God, in the sense that the stones represented them, and they would know that the priest had been with God and that he had spoken with them. There would be absolutely no doubt by this method that God had spoken with the people, and in the same way that God had spoken in that long history where he had revealed himself as a blaze of light and in a spoken word. But the real fulfillment of all this is in the glory of God as we see it, and I would like you now to turn into John chapter 1. Because all these things were shadows of things greater yet to come. And we're told in verse 14 of John chapter 1, the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld His glory. Can we just look at the setting of that verse in order to not miss what is being said? I know the chapter is regarded as being difficult, but if we take it as it is written, it is so simple. First of all, we take out the capitals from verse 1, Word, and Light in verse 7, because those capitals do not occur in the original manuscript. They are interpretations put in the translation, and they should not be there. And now if we go through slowly, verse by verse, remembering that great history of the glory of God, you will see what John is saying. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God, who could not be seen, was known to be there by a word that was spoken. And if we go back to the beginning of Genesis and do this in your mind, we do not have a description of God. All we are presented with is the Word of God. God said, God spake. It was by the Word of the Lord that the heavens were made. We are introduced to a word. And just as in the glory of God, the significance, the weight, was in the word or the covenant spoken rather than in the blaze of glory, so the importance of the presence of God in Genesis is His word by which things are manufactured or created. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the two aspects of God's presence are brought together: His light and His word. The spectacular and the purposeful. And the relationship of God's glory is seen to be with men. And the whole purpose of God revealing Himself in glory, right the way from the book of Genesis, as we saw, right the way through to the time when He dwelt upon the mercy seat, right up to the time of the New Testament we're looking at now, was that God might reveal Himself unto men, and that they ultimately might become a part of His glory. And so at creation, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And verse 5, the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Men were captivated by the visual, not by the purposefulness of God's presence. The burning bush was more important than the message which was given by the Word of God. And so it was that in the days of Jesus, the loaves and the fishes attracted people, but they didn't want His words. The spectacular always seems to attract the human mind, but the human mind does not give of itself to the quality and to the purpose of God. And up to verse 5, we have the long history of the world, right up to the time of John the Baptist, where God, who had created all things, was in the world, shining his light into the world amongst men, being their light and life, and yet being ignored by men. And in verse 6 we come to John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. What light? We've heard of the light already in verse 5 and in verse 4. It's God. God is the light and life of men. God is the light who was shining in verse 5 and who had been ignored by men. God is the one whom John the Baptist has come to represent and to preach. And John describes himself as the voice of one who is crying in the wilderness. It wasn't his own voice. God was speaking through John the Baptist. He was the voice of one who was crying in the wilderness. And isn't it interesting that John, as well as being described as the voice, is also described as a burning and a shining light? The witness of God through John the Baptist, a great witness before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't the light, he was sent to bear witness of the light, which is evident, and verse 9, that was the true light which cometh, which lighteth every man which cometh into the world. A restatement of verse 4. Men are created by God and are kept in being by God. Verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. That is true, God created the world, but the world didn't know him. As many as did receive him, verse 12, he gave power. The word means authority. He gave authority to become his sons and his daughters. And we read of such people in the Old Testament scripture who did receive God's teaching and who did receive this power to become his sons. The first of whom I mentioned, you remember, way back in Genesis, those who began to call themselves by the name of God, who were then his sons and his daughters. And the term is carried over into the New Testament of all who seek to serve God faithfully and who are begotten again by the power of the Word. They become his sons and his daughters. And so, right up to the end of verse 13, we have God's history of his revelation of himself amongst mankind, right up to the threshold of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is in verse 14 that Jesus now appears. The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. Whereas people had seen the glory of God as a mere blaze of light, or had heard only a spoken word, sometimes, very rarely, as God spoke for himself, as from Mount Sinai, more often as he spoke through the prophets. Now they had a living representation of what God was like. The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. And Jesus lived and behaved amongst men as God would have lived and behaved amongst men had he been there with them. And Jesus could say, the words I speak are not mine, they're my Father's. The works I do are not mine, they're my Father's. I've come to do my Father's will. Prophetically he was called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. He came, we are told by Paul, in the image of God. He was a living representation of God. And note what John says. We beheld his glory. Now the remarkable thing about this is that when John, who is captivated, I can use the word obsessed, in its better sense of John, by this miraculous representation, because it pervades all the way through his gospel and through his epistles. He can't really understand how God should be so wonderful and gracious as to reveal himself to mankind. And when he does, John describes his glory in two things: grace and truth. And in the final analysis, that is what glory, the glory of God, is. It is God's marriage of grace and truth, bringing together an infinite love, an endless compassion, without which mankind could not be saved, but at the same time upholding his truth without compromise. And there is a miraculous marriage of those two fundamentals and basic principles of our salvation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He fearlessly and purely presents the truth, the weight of the glory of God, by his way of life and by his preaching. But the other aspect is that he also shows God to be a God of love and a God of compassion, a God for whom no sin provides too big a barrier for him. He will save unto the uttermost those who believe in him and who accept his means of salvation. And so as we prepare to leave this school this day, we shall take with us the word of God, but we shall remember that the word of God is much more than a written or printed page. The word of God is much more than even the Lord Jesus Christ. The word of God is a part of the glory of God, which he has chosen to reveal himself to us. And day by day, as we assimilate his word, thinking not so much of the miraculous manifestations as the weight of glory, the purposefulness of that glory, we shall be purged by it and prepared for his kingdom. May it be that in his mercy we shall be there.